I now ask for your careful attention as Brother David gives us his remarks on Parable of the Faithful Servant. Brother David.
Well, very good evening, brothers and sisters, and very good evening to our visitor there at the back. Just some remarks to you as the visitor. If you don't understand everything, don't worry, because you probably won't be alone. Hopefully it'll be a useful exercise. This is a very simple, actually, as it happens, and very short parable. The verses are very few, and it didn't take us long to read it together. And the setting of the parable is quite interesting because it comes, as you know, as part of the Olivet prophecy. And as a reader of the scriptures, we know that as you get through these quite difficult verses, we get to the end, and probably psychologically there's a big sigh of relief, and we scan over these verses we read together, and probably our guard is down, and we understand the principles are set out, but maybe we don't see some of the other links, and it's those other links I'd like to have a look at this evening, which I think are really useful, because I think this parable actually sets the context to a number of other epistles in the New Testament. So just before we get into any of the complexity that's associated with this passage of scripture, we need to just take the straightforward exhortation that's there for us. It's there in verse 44. It says, therefore, so it is therefore is part of an argument. It's linking it back to what's happened before, what the Lord is saying. Therefore, be ye also ready. This is an eternal principle for everyone who is in probation at this point in time. The exhortation, the encouragement is, be ready. Be ready for what? Well, it's ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And there's a real emphasis here about the faithful being wise and faithful to God, faithful to the covenant, understanding the role which is to give of themselves, of their substance and of their being, their heart, mind and soul, in service to the things of God. That's the wise and faithful servant's role. And we, brothers and sisters, would do well, obviously, to continually take heed to that encouragement and exhortation. But it's that little word, therefore, which I think we'd like to explore, if we may, this evening. And because what I would suggest is that the parable and the teaching of the parable actually is closely associated with the Olivet prophecy. And therefore we need to come to a view about this Olivet prophecy and ask ourselves the question whether this is a general parable or whether we should be taking the principles from the parable and applying it to ourselves. Or is there a specific historical context which actually brings this parable and the teaching of the Lord here alive in a very specific way? I think it's the latter. So let's go to the key part of the Olivet prophecy. It's there in verse 29. We have these quite difficult words. But it's the Lord is there on the Mount of Olives. He's looking across to Jerusalem, and he's given a prophecy about the destruction of the temple and about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord says in that context, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, these are difficult words, I would suggest, but the reference is from Joel's prophecy. That's an Old Testament book. If you come with me to the prophecy of Joel, we will see that this idea, just keep your place in the Olivet prophecy, this idea appears three times in Joel's prophecy. And Joel's prophecy has a specific historical context. We're told in the opening verses that this is the power of the canker worm, or the locust power, would come upon the land four times. And there's huge debate about what nation is actually being referred to here. So chapter 1 of Joel's prophecy talks about this locust power in the land, and then the rest of the prophecy deals with the other three occasions when this locust power would invade and the consequences of that locust power. And if we look at other passages of scripture, we're not going to do that this evening, but if we went to somewhere like Nahum, the prophet Nahum, and his prophecy, we would see very, very clearly that the locust power in scripture is the Assyrians. And if you need a proof of that, I can give you a proof of it after the Bible class. But if you could just take that as accepted for the moment, I'd be grateful. But three occasions, following on from chapter 1, we have this same phraseology used by Joel. It's there in chapter 2, verse 10. It said, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army." So the Assyrians at this point are God's army that he is bringing to execute judgment upon the nation of Judah and the northern kingdoms of Israel. It's God's way of exercising that judgment. If we go over the page to the end of chapter 2, we have some very well-known verses where this same prophetic symbol is used again. The circumstances are different, and we have a very specific piece that's been noted at the very end of the prophecy, which is a clue to the historic, and it's a very specific historical context. Let's just read it. Verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." In other words, there's going to be an abundance of prophetic activity. That's exactly what happened in this historical setting. "And my spirit," sorry, "I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." In other words, utter devastating destruction. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now, that's very, very specific, because what we're being told here is that there's going to be an utter destruction in the land, but there's going to be deliverance in Jerusalem. And if you therefore are in the north of the land and this invading host comes, because we know from Joel's prophecy it is the northern power, If you flee south and you get to the city of Jerusalem, there is refuge and there is safety and there's security and there is deliverance in that city. No doubt or question about that. That's the historical context. And the fitting of this is specifically the days of Hoshea, when Israel, the northern kingdom, was utterly destroyed by the Assyrian host. But those who escaped went south and went to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah, who was there, ensured that they were delivered and kept safe from the Assyrian invasion. And in chapter 3, the one that follows there, it's in verse 15, it says there, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." Notice that. The Lord is no longer now in the camp of the Assyrian. The Lord is in Jerusalem providing deliverance. This is the occasion when Sennacherib came down, the final invasion, and the Lord destroyed the Assyrian host outside of Jerusalem and provided deliverance. Three separate occasions, three specific historical contexts. And when you come back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, and we encounter those words and that same prophetic symbol, which incidentally means the political heavens, the political stars, the military and political and religious power within the land that has a ruling authority in the land, when they get obliterated and their light can no longer be seen, then there's going to be destruction. That's what the prophetic symbol actually means. Now, when you come to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, I've spent a long time trying to do this. I cannot relate these words back to any specific word or verse in Joel's prophecy to identify which of those three occasions the Lord is actually referring to. And I thought about that for a long time, and it was very frustrating. I couldn't do that. And I thought, actually, I don't need to do that. Why? Well, because Peter does it for us. In Acts chapter 2, Peter does it for us. So Peter actually gives us the reference to Joel's prophecy, doesn't he? I mean, he gives us the complete reference there, and it's in chapter 2 and verse 28. And it's that darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars that Peter actually focuses our attention on. And therefore, we know that the Lord in the Olivet prophecy was referring to the same passage and the same events when he is referring to the sun and the moon in Matthew chapter 24. Let's just go through Acts chapter 2, and there's a tremendous subtlety here which is worth noting. Remember, the Lord has given the Olivet prophecy, and he's saying Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And now Peter is referring to the destruction of Samaria in its historical context. Now, how does he get around that problem? Because it's no good that the saints, the elect, should come to Jerusalem and expect security and salvation, because the Olivet prophecy is teaching us that Jerusalem and the temple is going to be utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. Well, what does he do? And the Spirit is guiding him through this. It's there in verse 17. You've read the verses already. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions." There's a historical repeat then of what's happened in the days of Hezekiah. There's this huge outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that men and women might be spirit guided to explain what was going on with regard to the purpose of God, and the salvation that was revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give witness and testimony that he's been raised from the dead. Verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Full stop. Doesn't make any mention of that verse 32 in Joel chapter 2, because it's inappropriate. There isn't salvation in Jerusalem. There is only total, utter destruction. So what Peter is actually saying, and the Lord is saying exactly the same thing, is contemplate and consider the historical events surrounding Samaria. The nation and the city-state of Samaria was overtaken by a northern invader. The city was destroyed. The nation stopped being a nation. They were taken into captivity. There was wholesale blood and destruction. And the same here in chapter 2 and in the Olivet prophecy, that the Samarian experience was now going to be applied to Jerusalem. That's what's being said, because Peter does not refer to this idea of flying and fleeing to Jerusalem for safety. No, the Lord says in the Olivet prophecy, when you see the armies round about, then flee from Jerusalem. Okay. So what we've got here is a wonderful example where Scripture is using prophecy, it's using a historical example, and it's saying that historical example is now going to repeat itself, but instead of it being Samaria, it's going to be Jerusalem's turn, and they're going to experience exactly the same thing. And therefore, the prophecy of Joel is now being projected forward and has a secondary application. And that secondary application is validated by the original history. Now, I hope that was clear. I tried to explain that in the clearest way I could. So I'm hoping that is helpful, because the conclusion I've drawn as a result of putting that argumentation together is that in verse 29, when it says immediately, that's exactly what the word means. Immediately. It's not a couple of thousand years later. We're talking about an immediate event. When this situation happens, immediately there's going to be a judgment that will fall on the political and religious forces and powers within the land, and it's going to be wholesale destruction. And that's exactly what happened during AD 70. These words were totally fulfilled. And then we have these very difficult words, but now we know this is, and I've made that conclusion now, that I've proved that this is AD 70 that's been spoken of. Verse 30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, excuse me, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, how are we to understand these words? If we've made that conclusion that verse 29 anchors it to AD 70, then how are we to understand this? Well, this is prophetic language, and it's using two references, I believe, from Daniel's prophecy, and it's fused them together, I think. So the first one is taken there from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. So here we have a prophecy of the beast-like powers, in other words, the kingdom of men, which are likened to animals and beasts, because that's how they are, that's how they behave. And interjected into this prophecy are these words here, which says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. This is a title that the Lord Jesus Christ used concerning himself. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancients of Days. In other words, I believe to God himself. And they brought him near before him. Now, I know this is in Daniel, but it's prophetic, it's looking forward. The cross-reference to this is in Acts chapter 1, of course, isn't it? So, if you find Acts chapter 1, verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And that's absolutely critically important doctrinally that we understand what's being said here. He was taken bodily, physically, because they had shared meat with him, they had touched his garments, they had conversed with him, they had put their hand in his side, they knew that he was a physical but spiritual being. He is now taken up into heaven after his resurrection, and when he disappeared into heaven, Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 took place. He was ushered into the presence of God himself as the Son of Man. And verse 14, which is critically important, again, doctrinally, says, and there was given him dominion, that means kingdom, power, glory, dominion and glory, and the kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. He therefore is now in heaven next to his Father on the right hand side of power, and God has given him the kingdom. He hasn't taken it yet because we don't see him yet in the earth, but he has given him the power and the kingdom. And it is in that sense, and also if we go to Daniel 9 and the 70-week prophecy, which was of fundamental importance to the Jews in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was because of this 70-week prophecy, they knew the Messiah was about to come. Well, just breaking into that, in verse 26, it says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, something the Jews could not understand because they do not know their own scriptures. He would be cut off, but not for himself. And here's the key point. And the people of the prince, i.e. the people of the Messiah, the one who had been cut off, who is now in heaven, that shall come, shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. Now this is really important stuff, because what it's saying here is that effectively, that the, just as we saw in Joel chapter 2, verse 10, the Assyrian army was the means whereby God judged Israel. And here we're being told is that the Roman army was the means whereby God judged Jerusalem. It's a northern power again, but it is the means whereby God has exercised judgment upon his people. There was no deliverance. And that's exactly what the idea I think we have in Matthew chapter 24. These two basic prophecies have been brought together by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In other words, no deliverance. There is a northern invader. He has surrounded Jerusalem and he has taken the land by force. In other words, this is a sign, Judah and Jerusalem, that you have crucified your own Messiah. The Son of Man is now in heaven, exercising power, authority, and judgment upon you, and you will recognize it when you see it. And as a consequence, all the tribes of the earth, all of Israel, will mourn. And there was all of Israel in Jerusalem at that time, because they travelled from all over the known world to celebrate Passover at the critical time when this judgment happened. There were almost 5 million people locked up in Jerusalem when the judgment occurred. That was not coincidence. It was entirely consistent with the prophetic word of God. And great power and glory was seen in the exercising of that judgment. Now, to my mind, I'm convinced that this provides us with evidence that these two verses that we just looked at provide a precise context to the parable that we've looked at. And that precise context is AD 70. And I know some of you may well disagree with me, and that's absolutely fine, not a problem. But for the reasons I've just outlined, those are the conclusions I've drawn. Now, I'm just going to stand back because we've gone right into some detail. Just going to stand back and look at these verses in a little bit, from a distance, if I may. So we have two events here. One, the idea of Christ appearing and returning in the presence of the Roman army. That's not a problem for us doctrinally. That happened. That's how it's expressed. But if you go to Matthew 25 and verse 31, separate event, and this is about what Acts chapter 1 was talking about, the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's the Son of Man, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Ah, that's interesting, isn't it? And all the holy angels with him. Oh, this is not the armies of Rome then. This is a different event. All the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, this is the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. And the judgment here before us in this parable here is the judgment of the household of faith. This is the judgment which will take place after the resurrection from the dead. This will be the initiation of the kingdom of God upon earth. So we have two returns in these chapters. There's no need to get excited or upset about it. It's the way that the scriptures actually deal with this subject. We have no challenge to our fundamental doctrine at all. We are looking for Christ to return. We are looking for him to establish his throne in Jerusalem upon the kingdom established by David, as promised. And chapter 25, verse 31 sets that out. But two separate events. And just incidentally, verse 5 of chapter 25 just demonstrates a little bit of the information relating to the elapse of time. So in verse 5, I know it's a different parable, forgive me, but you know where I am. While the bridegroom tarried, there it is, there's an elapse of time between Matthew 24, verse 29, and Matthew 25 and verse 31. So that's my understanding. As I say, I'm sure some of you might disagree with me, but that's a straightforward reading of it from my perspective. Once we've got those sort of anchors in these passages of Scripture, we can now just make some comments about what's actually going on here. Because in Matthew 24, verses 3 to 28... I would suggest to you, are the signs of the times that lead up to AD 70 to AD 135. That is those years, AD 70 to 135, where the nation of Judah and Jerusalem were judged, and taken from off the land, and the history of Samaria was repeated precisely in accordance with Joel's prophecy. So in verse 7, for example, of this little section, we know the section well. It says, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." There was huge political upheaval and military interventions, nation against nation. The Romans lost their grip on the kingdom, and that was one of the reasons why AD 70 went so badly for the Jews. Could I just go back to a previous point, in case you were worried about what I said earlier. Just in 24, verse 30, notice there that it's the tribes of the earth mourn, which is Judah and Jerusalem. Whereas in chapter 25, verse 31, it's all nations are gathered before him, because all nations is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Right. So, we have the signs of the times, verses 3 to verse 28. And then we have this main prophecy concerning the judgment. And then we forget all about this, because we're now into parables. Well, no, actually, brothers and sisters. We have another prophecy in this parable. This is the subject of the Bible class, and I'm sorry it's taken so long to get here. But in verse 44 to verse 51, we have the signs of the times within the ecclesia, within the churches. That's the internal signs of the times, I would suggest. And therefore, it becomes very, very interesting to consider how these ideas work their way through. So, what we're being told here is that in this build-up to AD 70, there would be a particular class of servant that the Lord describes as evil. It's there in verse 47. It says, "Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming." Now, isn't that interesting that you've got that critically important doctrinal point that the Lord is focused in on? Does that work its way through? Well, yes, it does. In a number of epistles, it works its way through. And there are three that bring this to the fore. And it's towards the end of the New Testament, and I'm sure you're already with me. Let's just pick up some of these points. So we're looking at evil servants. 2 Peter, keep your place in Matthew. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days..." Notice that. It's so specific. It says the last days. Not the Gentile days, the last days that we live in, but the last days of Judah's commonwealth. In other words, prior to AD 70. "In the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Peter was writing against that context, which is set out by the Lord here in the Olivet prophecy. In James's epistle, and there was some discussion about when James's epistle was written. There's no doubt in my mind that it was written towards the end of the later rather than earlier. Just see what James tells us about these members of the ecclesia. It says there in verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are, in James 5 verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. There it is again, the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers, your fellow brethren and sisters who worked for you, who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And we could go to a number of passages in James that give us details of these evil servants, I would suggest. So there's just a couple of cross-references to these epistles that appear later on that actually, I think, link into this parable. So the epistles which I think have a direct relevance to it are the Epistle of James, the Epistles of Peter, and the Epistle of Jude, and all of the Epistles of John. Those four epistles, I think, the context is set by this little parable that we've read tonight. And having made that link, it explains so much. So, what does James actually tell us? What is the key theme to the Epistle of James? Well, it's there in the opening verses. James chapter 1 says there, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or manifold trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's interesting. When you're constrained by the things of the commandments of Christ, the spirit of Christ, the right attitude of mind, when that attitude of mind constrains you and you're subject to a situation where you're living with evil servants and all the trials that endures, patience is a powerful worker. That's what James is telling us. Patience is a powerful worker. It will perfect your faith. And actually the whole of the Epistle of James is actually talking about patient endurance. If you come to the end, chapter 5 verse 7, be patient therefore. So everything that's happened before that the James is talking about, it says, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. That's the ultimate anchor point for this patient endurance. Behold, a husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Hence this epistle must be late, can't be early. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. It's imminent, but patiently endure, says James. But what does Peter say? Well, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, again, is consistent with this whole idea and the context that's going on. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be strong, because you've got a very, very challenging situation to cope with. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In other words, in everything that you do, particularly in the ecclesia, but in your life generally, live according to the principles that you have been taught. And just linking into that, second epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. In other words, he is overwhelmingly concerned that they remember the teaching that they have received. Why? Because in that prophetic word and in the teaching and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things, they would understand what was actually going on. Remember, that was the idea. Now in Jude's epistle, we have a complete shift. In Jude's epistle, I think time has gone through and we've got to a situation where Jude says, enough is enough now. We've gone too far. This corrupting influence, it has got to be stopped. And therefore he says in chapter, well there is only one chapter, verse 3, it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should, here it is, earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. In other words, we've moved on now. It's this patient endurance and remembering has happened. Now Jude says it's time to contend. And in that contending, it's very interesting how Jude goes back into the Old Testament and picks up those who are leaders of men who have corrupted the ecclesia in times past. They're called heretics. Some would call us heretics, and that's fine. But we know from a scriptural point of view the true meaning of what that is all about. It says there in verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for he warred and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts. They're meeting with them. And Jude says, contend for the faith, but not in a haphazard way. It's with love. And in that sense, he goes on to say, you need to make sure that you're clear who is a Cain and a Balaam and a Korah compared to all the others, because it's only the Cain and Balaam and Korahs that are taken out of the ecclesia. All the others should be brought back into the ecclesia because those are capable of being taught the truth. So there is a contending for the faith. So what does John say? Well, the key verse is there in 1 John chapter 2. And let's just go to verse 18. It says, little children, it is the last hour. Okay, it is the last hour. We are imminently close to that judgment that Jesus spoke about on the Olivet prophecy. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Do you see that? John has taken us now onto the other side of Jude's exhortation to contend for the faith. This is exactly and precisely in line with what the parable says. If you come back with me to Matthew 24... Verse 48, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Yeah, they were doing all of that in the love feast, weren't they? The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. Why? Because he's not part of the ecclesia anymore. He's been evicted. He has not got the wisdom of the ecclesia any longer guiding him. He is out in the world again. And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with whom? The hypocrites. We know who the hypocrites were in the days of the Lord. They were the Pharisees and the scribes, those who put him to death. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the day of judgment, which has happened AD 70 when the nation was brought to an end. So we now have John's epistles, and it's very, very interesting. They are on the other side of having evicted and, as it were, cleansed the ecclesia. What does John talk about? Well, he mentions there in 1 John 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." And he goes through, John goes through and says there's basically two criteria you can use to assess those who are true brethren and sisters of Christ. They will exhibit two characteristics. They are of the truth, they hold the doctrine of the truth, and they love the brethren and sisters because they recognise that that is a reflection of Christ's commandment, is it not? The way in which the true brethren and sisters are actually identified. So if we go to John's Gospel, and chapter 15, it says there in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And the Lord Jesus Christ now is going to set down the perfect standard of love. It's not love your neighbour as yourself, because that's imperfect. We all have different abilities to love one another. Here we have love perfected, because the Lord is going to lay down his perfect life for his friends, and by doing so, establishes love in perfection, to which all brothers and sisters are now called to establish that perfection. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And that is the overall template, if you like, that John is using in his epistles against this context of the great upheavals that were going on in the Jewish world and the great upheavals that were going on in the ecclesias at this point in time. So, brothers and sisters, I'm just conscious we've got probably a few minutes for questions and further comment. But what I'd say is, please have another look at that that parable. It is simple, but it is prophetic, and it does, in my opinion, set the context for a number of the other epistles in the New Testament. Thank you for listening.
I'm sure you'd like me to thank Brother David for a very helpful and informative address. And again, thank you, David, for stepping into the breach, as it were, at the last moment following a cancellation. My inclination is actually to draw the meeting to a conclusion. Perhaps any questions you have, you might explore with David afterward. I do have a couple of announcements. according to the plan, next week we were to have Don Pierce from Rugby, but he's going on a tour of Australia, and he's done a swap with Brother Mick Story from Grosvenor Road to bring forward his address due in October this year. So the current arrangement is that we should have Mick Story with us next Wednesday, taking his subject from October, which is ACES Reformations. So we look forward to Mick on that occasion. I also have an announcement from Sister Carol Wayne to remind you that she's just pinned up at the back of the room on the notice board two lists. One was there last Sunday, which is the Eden House rota for the Sunday breaking of bread meeting for both exhorting brethren and presidents, and anyone that can help out, it would be useful if you would put your name on the list. I understand it's going to be there for a short space of time and probably taken down after the meeting a week on Sunday. And a new list has been put up this evening, and that again is to do with Eden House, and it's the daily reading rota. And again, if brethren are able to commit an evening, or hopefully several evenings during 2017, to lead the readings at Eden House, that would be, again, much appreciated. So, we'll conclude our meeting.